I prefer that we celebrate communion during the Christmas season. So typically I don't have a schedule for communion services, but I strive to have one somewhere during the month of December. And the reason for that is really simple. And if Christ did not die, then Christmas has no more actual importance to the Christian than Arbor Day. It's just another holiday. Certain aspects of the birth of Christ are definitely noteworthy. We think of the angels proclaiming the news of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. We think of the shepherds coming to see the newborn Jesus. We think of Simeon and Anna praising God in the temple, or the Magi traveling a long distance to worship Jesus. Or think of Herod's murdering the children of Bethlehem in his attempt to kill Jesus. All of these are remarkable and unusual events. They gather our attention, but they're hardly worthy of a perpetual celebration all around the world. And the Son of God taking to himself human flesh is certainly a reason to marvel and to worship. But again, if Jesus did not die for our sins, then it's really not a cause to celebrate. If Jesus did not die, we have as much cause to celebrate his birth as we do the births of Aristotle or Buddha. And there are two great facts that make the birth of Jesus worth our constant attention and our eternal celebration. The first I've already alluded to. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who created all things and who continues to uphold all things by his own power. The second fact is that Jesus is God who died on the cross in the place of sinful humanity to purchase forgiveness for all who will rely on him alone to take away their sin. And so Jesus is God made flesh, and he is God who died on the cross for your sin. Those two facts together are why we celebrate, why we can truly rejoice in the Christmas season, and is also why we observe the Lord's Supper. It is through this observance that we remember the death of Jesus for you and I. And this is a serious time. It is, in my estimation, it is the most important thing that we as a church do ever. This is a time that we must approach with great sobriety. And so to help us really approach this rightly, I want to really glance at Psalm 22 this morning. I'm going to look at just a couple brief pieces. But before we do, we start pulling out little pieces, I want to take the time to read the entire chapter. It's longer than our usual readings, but it is well worth our attention. And as I'm reading, remember that this psalm is the clearest prophecy of the crucifixion in all of the Old Testament. And so as I read it, you should see the cross in these verses. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joints. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. This psalm was written by David. We don't know when he wrote it. We don't know the exact situations that led to the writing of it, but it was written about real suffering in his life. And so this records David's own experiences. He wrote in the vivid, hyperbolic, poetic language of the Hebrews. So his words that we read here are not necessarily to be taken as literally true of himself and the things he went through, but as the true expressions of the sorrow of his soul. That's what this poetry is doing. It's unfolding for us what he's feeling. And we see the truth of the anguish of his own heart. And God used that anguish of David to describe not only the real sorrow of David's own suffering heart, but also to describe the real physical, emotional, mental, social, and spiritual suffering of Jesus on the cross. It is a vivid description of the cross. And before we glance at what this psalm teaches us about the crucifixion, I do want you to know that when you go through a season of deep suffering, this psalm is for you. It was the actual expression of David's own intense sorrow. You can cry out to God like David did. You can use the same or similar words as David did. You can let this psalm teach you to trust God in times of agony just as David did. You can find answers to your prayer just as David did, and your anguish can be turned to praise just as David's was. And marvelously, you can pray this psalm knowing that the incarnate Son of God prayed it himself. He endured intense agony. He knows what it feels like to be physically and emotionally crushed. He is able to help you, and he will help you in your suffering if you will come to God through him. So this morning, I'm going to emphasize the connection of this psalm to the work of your Savior for your salvation. But this psalm is equally about the child of God who is going through intense tribulation. And so in this psalm, if you will go to it, you will find words to express your sorrow, and you'll find wisdom to keep you trusting God. And the psalm starts with a question. I hope you recognize it. It's the same question Jesus cried out on the cross. So Jesus was nailed to the cross at approximately 9 in the morning. At about noon, all of Jerusalem was enveloped in darkness. And for 3 hours, that darkness remained. At about 3 o'clock that afternoon, it began to lift. And by the time the darkness lifts, Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. And his torments had grown greater. They did not lessen with time, but they got more and more severe with each passing moment. And at 3 that afternoon, Jesus cried out in solitary agony, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think it's the most pitiful words on the cross and most deserving of our attention. They're heart-wrenching words. Now, the words, "my God," were not an expression of frustration. Sometimes people today use those two words when they are amazed or irritated by something. Jesus is not using the Lord's name in vain. Please don't read it with that in your mind at all. The first word there speaks of his personal relationship that exists between him and God. It is his God. He is speaking to his Father saying, "You are mine." The second word speaks of his deity. Jesus cries out to God the Father, so that we see God the Son crying out in his agony to his Father. And at the end of his life, Jesus spoke the words of the 22nd Psalm. And in doing so, they teach us something about what happened to him on the cross. Something that was greater than, and I would say more important to us than the excruciating physical pain. Because the worst anguish of the crucifixion was what happened between Jesus and God the Father while Jesus hung on the cross. There were a wide variety of other pains. One of them we read about in verses 7 and 8. And there we read how the enemies of God despised the Son of God. The Son of God, he says, "I was all those who see me ridicule me. They shake their head. They say, 'He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him.'" I mean, that is exactly what the Gospels describe the crowds doing and the chief priests doing on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, verse 8 predicts the very words they would say. So that in Matthew 27:43, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the highest Jewish authorities, are there at the cross mocking Jesus. And they do so with these words. They say, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now." Now, those men were not consciously trying to fulfill prophecy. They were not recognizing Jesus as the one spoken of in this psalm. But rather, God was using them and their animosity toward God the Son to do exactly what Scriptures prophesied that they would do, to say exactly what Scriptures said they would say. And then verses 12, 13, and 16 vividly describe the hateful and violent men who surrounded Jesus. Verse 12 says, "Many bulls have surrounded me." Now, those of you that are not very familiar with cattle, bulls are not particularly noted for their gentle disposition or their understanding response to trespassers. They are vicious and violent. They react quickly to any perceived threat. And so that one angry bull is more than sufficient to cause any reasonable person to seek the other side of the fence. And the words in this psalm tell us that Jesus was surrounded by many angry bulls. In verse 13, they gape at him like a raging and roaring lion. Again, we know lions are not oversized kitty cats who stalk around the plains of Africa waiting for somebody to open a can of tuna. They are vicious and they are incredibly effective predators. 6 foot long, 400 pounds, equipped with 5 different sets of tools for turning you into lunch in just a matter of seconds. So these descriptions are descriptions of vicious, powerful opponents that are seeking his destruction. Jesus is surrounded by dangerous predators and by violent powers. Everywhere he turned, he faced another enemy. So at first among his opponents was the chief priest of Israel. They were the ones who ultimately conspired with Judas to betray Jesus. Those two men then plotted and conspired together and with the Sanhedrin to have Jesus put to death. Then there was the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, 70 men that are making up this Congress and this court. And they conspired as a body with liars to seek to convict Jesus of crimes that they made up. And then the Sanhedrin did illegally condemn Jesus. And after doing so, its members beat him. And they looked on in approval as others beat him. The rulers of Israel then took Jesus to Pilate, the highest Roman official in that region. He was a legal ruler. And Pilate did not hate Jesus. I would say Pilate was at least at first more or less indifferent. He found out that Jesus was from Galilee. He wanted nothing to do with this conspiracy of the Jews, so he sent Jesus to Herod. Herod just wanted to see a miracle. He didn't care anything about Jesus. And so when Jesus would not perform for him, Herod had turned Jesus over to his own soldiers who beat and mocked him and then sent him back to Pilate. By the time he returns to Pilate, Pilate's still trying to find a way out of the situation, but eventually the chief priests begin to insinuate that if Pilate does not convict and condemn Jesus, then Pilate's own position is going to be threatened. And so to appease the chief priests and rulers of Israel, Pilate first has Jesus brutally scourged. And then when that does not satisfy their bloodlust, he condemns Jesus to be crucified. And then behind all of these human enemies was Satan himself. We see in the Gospels that it was Satan who had filled Judas' heart to betray Jesus. And I think we can rightly say Satan was manipulating people and events in his effort to destroy Jesus. So that on all sides, Jesus was confronted by vicious, violent, powerful enemies who wanted nothing but his death. But not only that, he's also harassed by lesser but still quite dangerous enemies. Verse 16, it says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." Verse 16, those dogs are wild scavengers. It's a pack of coyotes or jackals. Jesus was not only assaulted and mocked by the elite, but by the common people. The mobs of Jerusalem joined in with the cries for his crucifixion. They added their own voices to the ridicule of Jesus. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him. So that on the cross, Jesus endured the hatred and mockery of men, of all men. So that from that cross, he looked out across a crowd of people jeering at him and cheering for his death. And I could go on. That's just one aspect of the agony of the cross that this psalm describes. But all of the social and emotional and physical trauma that Jesus suffered, it was a necessary part of our salvation. And on that day, Jesus suffered a pain that is far greater than anything I can describe. I think greater than anything I can legitimately imagine. That physical and emotional suffering was extreme. But it was not the greatest distress of the cross. And this is what makes the cross truly horrible. Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross. The first words he uttered were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The last words he uttered were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In between those two statements were hours of torture, hours of mockery and shame. But in that, we find Jesus, he never lashes out at his mocking enemies. And really, the only words that Jesus says on the cross which could possibly be understood as a complaint are the words that begin this psalm. And I actually don't think they are complaining in the negative sense. I would call it a lament. He is rightly calling out to his Father. But he says again, my God, why have you forsaken me? The greatest torment of the cross for Jesus was separation from his Father. That forsakenness prophesied in Psalm 22. We see it not just in the first verse, but in verse 11. He says, be not far from me. And again, down in verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. And then he adds to it, O my strength, hasten to help me. So that the psalmist, David, he was writing, and he's feeling as if God is distant from him. He's feeling as if God has forsaken him. Now, we know that was not true for David. We know that David was the child of God. He would not be abandoned and never forsaken by his heavenly Father. So we know that it felt like he was abandoned for David, but he was not in reality abandoned. But what about Jesus? Was Jesus forsaken by God during those hours of darkness on the cross? And there's a challenging answer here, but in the case of Jesus, we'd say he was really, but temporarily, forsaken by the Father. Now, this is a careful thing we have to say here, because as I talk about this, I do not want to suggest in the least that there was a breach within the Trinity. However, at the same time, there was a real forsakenness between God the Son, Jesus the God-man, and God the Father. So that for a time, Jesus was separated from perfect fellowship with his Father. And what happened on that cross is that Jesus the God-man became sin for us. And he became a curse for us. In doing so, he endured in his person the full penalty of sin. Do you remember the wages of sin? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The death described in Romans chapter 6, it's not actually the ending of this physical life. But it is, in fact, separation from God. So that in the verses right before verse 23, Paul speaks of being set free from something. So that without salvation, we are slaves of sin who live for unrighteousness. In that slavery to sin, we are free from righteousness. At salvation, we are set free from sin and made slaves to God to live for holiness. So that what Paul describes in Romans chapter 6 is a separation of life. The one in sin is separated from the life in God. The one in God is separated from a life of sin. That is why Romans says in verse 2 that believers have died to sin. We are separate. We are now made different from and distinct from that sinful life. And the death which comes at the end of this incredible chapter describing that we are now severed from slavery to sin ends by saying the wages of sin is death. That death which is the wage of sin is also separation. It is the worst kind of separation. It is the separation from which all other miseries are born. The wages of sin is first and foremost separation from God. Which, by the way, that's exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately hid themselves away from God. Their fellowship and relationship with him was broken. Their guilt separated them from him. So the penalty of sin is separation from God. Jesus gave himself as the offering to pay the full penalty of our sin. So Scripture says Jesus' death is the one sacrifice necessary to take away all our sin. Scripture says that His death is the one sacrifice which satisfies the just wrath of God on sin. So that for Jesus' death to satisfy the justice of God, Jesus had to suffer the penalty of sin. That penalty required has to be met, or the requirements of justice are not satisfied. And we see the same principle at work in human laws. I think we intuitively recognize this. If the punishment of a crime is jail time, I cannot get out of that punishment by paying a different penalty. So that if I do something and the law requires that I spend 1 year in jail, and that's the only payment that, or the only penalty that it imposes is a mandatory 1 year sentence, I cannot escape that 1 year, and I cannot go to a judge and he be just in accepting $1 million payment in place of that 1 year. The law provides a mandatory sentence and no exceptions. Anything I do that is not that mandatory sentence does not meet the demands of justice. And it's not just true of man's laws, it's true of God's laws. I would say it is even more true of God's law. His holy law decreed the punishment of sin is death. It is separation from Himself. So the 2 Thessalonians says the fate of sinners is everlasting destruction from, away from, the presence of the Lord. The fate of those who are separated from God and never reconciled to Him is unending separation from Him. And because God is just, He will not accept something other than the prescribed penalty. So a good life and even a perfect life is not acceptable. He will not even accept suffering and sorrow. But rather the penalty of death, both physical and spiritual, has to be paid for justice to be satisfied. And I know that's a lot of maybe difficult thinking there, but here's the point. On the cross, Jesus paid the full penalty of our sin. Jesus bore all the wrath of God. And because of that, He is able to wash every sinner clean from all their sin. That is why we sing about the cross. The Father turned His face away, so that God the Father responded to Jesus for a time as a judge and treated Him as guilty of sins He did not commit. This necessarily interfered in some way with the relationship between Father and incarnate Son. Christ bore our sin on the cross. He felt the wrath of God on our sin, and He felt that wrath as a forsaking, so that in some way, for a time, on the cross, Jesus was separated from God. He endured the separation which the unsaved will suffer eternally. Now, I have to say this again carefully. There's a lot woven into this. It's very important we understand rightly. The Son was never truly fatherless. And the Father was never truly displeased with the Son. But rather, the Son endured God's wrath as if He was separated from God. And the Father executed judgment on Jesus as if He was forsaking His Son. And Jesus endured all of that. So that again, we go back to the text and we see that He is forsaken. He feels as if God is far from Him, but trouble is near. He endured all of that wrath in our place. So Jesus did not go to the cross because He was guilty of any crime or any sin. He went to the cross because you and I are guilty. Jesus knows that we can never earn forgiveness for ourselves. And so Jesus entered the heavenly court, stood before the judge of all of the earth, pled guilty to our crimes, and paid the penalty of our sin, so that Jesus bore the wrath of God for us, so we would not have to. He was your substitute. He was arrested, convicted, and executed for your sin, so that in his death, Jesus paid the full price of your wickedness. He paid it all, leaving nothing for you and I to pay. And he did this willingly because of his great love for us. And because Jesus paid the full penalty of our sin, he is able to give us full salvation. So that Jesus promises pardon from all sin. He offers that pardon freely to all. So that you and I do nothing to deserve this pardon. We do nothing to earn this pardon. We do nothing to pay for this pardon. The gift is offered to us and it becomes ours when we accept Jesus. If you refuse to accept the pardon on the terms that God has set, so that if you refuse to simply trust Jesus and Jesus alone without any attempt to merit or earn your salvation, if you refuse to accept the pardon on God's terms, you will not be saved. But if you by faith trust Jesus to be your only Savior, to be your full salvation, then you will be saved. He will set you free from sin to live in righteousness. He will immediately wash away all your guilt. He immediately brings you into an eternal relationship with God. So Jesus was forsaken by God so we would not have to be. And he offers to us an unbroken, unending fellowship with God if you rely on Jesus for eternal life. And that is what we remember. That work for our salvation is what we remember at communion. But we're not done yet. Because verse 21 ends in one word. It's a phrase in English, but in the original it's just one single word. So that after 21 verses of anguish and earnest pleading, the psalmist cries out, answered. That's all he says. He says, save me. And then he says, answered. God, you have answered me. My prayers have been heard. And immediately after that, this psalm changes completely. It becomes a psalm of great praise. And this abrupt change should cause us to pull back and wonder what exactly happened here. How does everything hinge on that one word? And as we apply this psalm to Jesus, we have to insert a period of silence. In fact, in the Bible in front of me, there's a gap between the first two lines of verse 21 and the third line. They actually put a physical space in there. We have to think about that silence that is there. And in the life of Jesus, we recognize this is the cold, dark silence of the tomb. Jesus died on the cross, was taken down from that cross and laid in a tomb. He was locked behind a huge rock, was sealed away by Roman authority and guarded by Roman guards. But on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus showed that God had answered his prayers. The afflicted servant of God left that tomb alive. Not spiritually alive, not alive in the hearts of his disciples, but physically, actually on his own two feet, walking out of that tomb alive. So that on the day of Jesus' resurrection, that silence in verse 21 erupts into the praise of the rest of this psalm. So that because Jesus died and rose again, joy has come to us. and to all the world. Because Jesus died and rose again, we have cause to celebrate. We celebrate His birth at Christmas. We actually celebrate His death at communion. And we celebrate His resurrection every Sunday of the year. So this answered prayer of our suffering Savior brings joy to Himself. You read through these last verses of this psalm, He's speaking of His own praise, His own joy. But it's not His alone, it is Him for, it is for Himself and many others. Because our Savior's prayers were heard, many are blessed. And all the world is taught to worship God. So actually the closing verses of this psalm extend the praise beyond the confines of Israel to cover the globe. And Psalm 22, starting in verse 22, records how God's great answer spread out to the world. So in verse 22, He says, I will declare your name to my brethren, those that are closest to Him. And then it spreads out from there to all of Israel, the assembly at large. And it finally it spreads to all of the ends of the earth. Does that not sound like the spread of the gospel? Does that not sound like the fulfillment of the Great Commission? We know that first the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus, and then they proclaimed Him in Jerusalem, and then in Israel. And then it went out into to all the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. In verse 29, we see a read of a feast. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him. We have a feast foreshadowing the bringing in of the Gentiles into the people of God. All of the world is invited to come to this feast. If you go back to verse 26, the poor eat and be satisfied. We see that if you keep reading through those verses, it covers all the globe, all types of people. There's this great worship feast and everyone is invited. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we have this testimony of praise that has gone throughout the world? If the gospel had never left Israel, if the news of our Savior had never been passed to the next generation, we would never have heard the gospel. We would still be blinded in our sin. And we'd still be enslaved to the folly of our own false gods. But here this psalm teaches us, praise God. His message has gone out throughout all the world. And as a result of the spread of that great news, that Jesus, the Son of God, paid the full penalty of our sin, and that the Father answered His prayers and raised Jesus to life, because of those two glorious truths, that the Son was forsaken for our sake and that the Father heard His pleas and raised Him to life again, we can rejoice today.